God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
I'm John Shainheit, and this month I'm going to be talking about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, many of you know that a little less than a month ago, I went through a horrific experience, actually an experience that my family and myself, and particularly my son Samuel, is still going through. On June 26th of this year, my son Samuel, who is in the Special Forces of the United States Marine Corps, was shot in the head in Afghanistan. And I got a call the morning of June 26th from Quantico, Virginia, saying, "This is the United States Marine Corps. Your son has been shot in the head in Afghanistan, and he's still alive." And that's all they could tell me. And for 4 hours, that was the only news I had, and my family had. And I want to tell you, those were four incredibly tough hours. And the fruit of the Spirit has really come alive to me. Things like peace, joy, love. These things are so important if we're going to live a really genuine, deep, heartfelt Christian life. And initially, of course, my son struggled for his life. Now it's been 3.5 weeks, and my son is still struggling. He's having problems with speech initiation. His right arm is paralyzed. His whole right side was paralyzed when he first arrived. In fact, he came to us here. He was medevaced to the United States. When we first saw him, he was on a ventilator. He was basically in an induced coma. He had tubes everywhere. As he came out of the induced coma or the deep sedation, we realized that he could not speak. He had no motion at all on his right side. The doctor told us basically what he'd gone through was the effect of a stroke. Now he has regained some motion on his right side, particularly his right leg. It doesn't function properly, but it's starting to function some. The right side of his face is beginning to respond. It doesn't respond like your or my face would respond. For example, if we smile or laugh, if you've ever seen a stroke victim and how the side that is stroked will droop, there's a little bit of that. But there is motion there where 3 weeks ago there was no motion at all on the right side of his face. His right arm is still paralyzed. He's having speech initiation problems as well. So we're in the fight with Sam. There's no question about it. By the way, if you want to know more about it, we try to post on a wonderful website somebody set up called Caring Bridge. And it's Caring Bridge, C-A-R-I-N-G, Caring Bridge, B-R-I-D-G-E.org, /visit/Sam Shainheit as one word. And my family and I try to post there every few days to keep friends and family up with what is going on with Sam and the progress that he's gone through. I also want to say, as long as we're talking about the website, as I'm talking about the fruit of the Spirit today, there's a lot of information that our ministry has on the fruit of the Spirit, which you can find at truthortradition.com/fruit. And when Jeff was explaining this to me, I said, "slash fruit." And he's like, "You know, that front slash thing." And, you know, I'm out in dial-up world, out in Camp Vision where I live. So I don't get on the web that often. And a lot of these web things are still over my head, which I don't mind confessing. I'm still basically a book person. For those of us that are a little web challenged, the slash is what I call the front slash, which is on the same key as the question mark. So how's that for being rudimentary? Jeff pointed it out to me this morning. The front slash is on the same key as the question mark. I looked at it and went, "Oh yeah, by golly, it is." So we're going to be looking at the fruit of the Spirit. Now, obviously, there are 9 fruit of the Spirit, and this tape is only going to be about an hour. So you can do the math and figure out I can't spend a lot of time on each fruit. And that's really not my point here. When we look at the fruit of the Spirit, when we read it in the Scripture, really what God is doing is he's giving us a target. And I think we need to talk about a target for a second. Now, a target means a lot to me because I do both archery and shooting. And I understand the value of a target, of having something in front of you that you can aim at. And then you can tell how well you're doing where, for example, the bullet holes or the arrows are in the target. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the way we've got to think about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is a target that you and I are going to go after. You know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, being gentle, being good. These are things that we want to accomplish in our life, and they're a target for us. And if you learn anything about targets when you target practice, is that it doesn't help if you're not honest about where you actually are. For example, if I'm shooting with my bow and all of my arrows are out in the white, you know, way out, away from the gold bullseye, it doesn't help me if I pretend I'm hitting a bullseye. Does that make sense? I'm only going to get better if I'm honest with myself about where on the target I am hitting. That is really relevant here in this teaching, because if I'm going to manifest love, if I'm going to manifest peace, if I'm going to have joy in my life, if I'm going to be a good person, I have to have an honest evaluation about where I am. If I'm not even, quote, on the paper when it comes to love, I need people to speak into my life, and I've got to get deadly serious about the fact that something's got to change here. Something's got to be different. Sometimes it's as simple as just kind of rethinking how life is, and sometimes it involves some serious counseling and some serious heart work. But the point is that God has given us this target so that we can see where we are, and then hone in more and more deeply on being like Christ. Let's look at the parameters. Let's go right to Galatians chapter 5, please. Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 16. And Scripture says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Now, I'm reading out of the New International Version, the NIV. And I have to say, I've said this many times on many tapes, I have a love-hate relationship with the NIV. Some of the verses it translates, it does such a good job and really hits the nail on the head. And some of them, it just simply misses. And I think this is one of the verses that it misses. And I say that because when it says, live by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the sinful nature, the word sinful nature in the Greek is flesh, and if you're reading a more literal version, like the King James Version or the English Standard Version, by the way, a new Bible that is just really making inroads into Christianity is called the English Standard Version, and it's a very, very good translation. It's not perfect, but it's a very good translation, and it's designed to be more literal than the NIV, but less doggedly literal than the New American Standard Version. And from what I've read of it so far, I really like it. Again, it only came out in 2001. It's called the ESV, the English Standard Version. But here in Galatians 5:16, if we were reading the text more literally translated, it would say, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Now, what are the desires of the flesh? We're going to get into those here in just a minute, and we're not going to spend a lot of time on them, but it is important to understand what our flesh will produce. And the flesh does involve our sin nature. Sure, it does. There's many things about our flesh or our sin nature that desires things against the Spirit, but not everything. And this is why I think flesh is a better translation. Not everything that happens in our life against the things of God is due to our sin nature. For example, we all need sleep. It's not against our sin nature to sleep. But there are times when your body will want to sleep when your mind knows it's not a good thing to do. And that's not necessarily your sin nature producing a desire to sleep. It's your body producing a desire to sleep. The same thing is true with, say, eating. You know, your body needs food to survive. And so what happens is we get in the habit of eating, and then a lot of times we eat things we shouldn't, or we eat too much, or maybe we go the opposite. Maybe we get too busy in life and we don't feed our body. Our body gets too busy. We're having too much fun doing whatever else we're doing, and we don't eat. The point is that when the scripture says flesh, when your flesh is fighting the Spirit of God inside you, it's not just your sin nature that's fighting the Spirit. It's all the fleshly things in your body and in your sin nature that rise up against the things of God. And what we have to understand is that the Spirit in us wants to be like Christ, and the flesh and the sin nature want us to be selfish, self-centered. They want to gratify their own desires. And that brings us to another point. When the scripture says, so I say, live by Spirit, live by the Spirit, what Spirit are we talking about here? The Spirit in this context is the new nature that you and I received when we got born again. Now, we've done a lot of teaching on this, and so I don't want to take time in this tape to talk about the new nature. You can read about it in our book on the Holy Spirit or listen to some of our tapes about the Holy Spirit. But when a person gets saved, Holy Spirit is born into them. And according to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we actually take on a new nature. We then have the nature of our Father. And the nature of our Father wants to outwork itself. In the same way that your flesh wants to gratify its own desires, and the sin nature in you wants to gratify its desires, the Christ nature in you, that nature that is born of God, wants to be godly. Absolutely. It wants to be godly. And we see this in a couple different places. We're here in Galatians. Keep a ribbon in Galatians. Let's go forward to Philippians, please. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. Let's go to chapter 2. In verse 13, here's a very interesting verse, and it says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. Now, this is an interesting verse, and I don't think it's translated as clearly as it needs to be in most versions, because God is working in us, but how? He works in us through many ways. He works in us by giving us revelation. But he also works in us through the nature of Christ that is born in us. It is God who works in you to will. The Greek word is thelo. It's to want or to desire, and to act according to his good purpose. In other words, you've got flesh. We know what the flesh does. It's working in you to desire what it wants, you know, and then you get, you know, crazy ads on TV, like the one ad, I can't remember what it was advertising, probably makes the point that may not be a very good ad, but anyway, it's like the catch line is, obey your thirst. What about obeying God? What about making a rational decision about whether you should sleep or not sleep, eat or not sleep? What do you mean, obey your thirst? You know, our whole world is designed to get us to get in touch with how we're feeling and then act on it. Well, I think getting in touch with how you're feeling is a good idea, but acting on it is not always a good idea. What's a great idea is acting like Christ would act in the situation. And sometimes that means suppressing what your body is feeling or what your sin nature is pushing for. And this verse says it's God who's working in you, and he's working in you in two different ways. One is to want to do, thelo, to want to do, and to do according to his good purpose. Wow, that's so fabulous. No wonder Galatians says How does it say it? Let's go back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. It says, the sin nature, or the flesh, desires what is contrary to this new nature, the spirit. And this new nature, the spirit, is desiring what's contrary to the sinful nature. Absolutely. Because your body may be screaming at you, but I don't want to get up. And that spirit of God inside you, that new nature, that nature that's saying that you need to be like Christ, is saying, absolutely, I should get up. I should get up and read the Bible. I should get up and pray. I should get up and get about my work or whatever you need to get up for. But there's a conflict there. It's that new nature is working in you to both want to do and to do what God would have you do, his good purpose, while the sin nature and your flesh are working in you to be selfish and self-indulgent. And no wonder they're in conflict with each other. Heck yeah, sure, the sin nature is trying to get you to think about you, and the Christ nature is trying to get you to think about God and about others. Absolutely. So sure, they're contrary to each other. And then it goes on to say they're in conflict with each other. You bet they are. So that you do not do what you want. Absolutely. And there are times, you and I both know, it's happened to me, it's happened to you, where we know what to do, we know what's right, and we just don't do it anyway. In fact, there's a lot of times at where we know what's right and we don't do it anyway. And the goal of understanding the fruit of the Spirit, why do we want to understand the fruit of the Spirit? What's the purpose of it? The goal of understanding the fruit of the Spirit is that we would have a better handle on how Christ would live if he were alive on earth. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is the very character of Christ. If you read this list of the fruit of the Spirit and then think about Jesus Christ, he lived each and every one of them. The fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ. And so by understanding them and by defining them, we have a better idea of how to move forward and be like Christ. By the way, while we're talking about wanting to do and doing God's good pleasure, it's kind of the same thing. You know, this nature of Christ inside us is called Christ in us. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, please. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, to them, to the believers, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mysterion, translated mystery should be sacred secret. It's the administration of the sacred secret, known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this sacred secret, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, the Spirit of Christ embodies the nature of Christ. Remember that when you get born of something, you have their nature. When a dog is born of dogs, it has a dog nature. When we are born of human parents, we have our human nature. And when we're born of God, we have his nature. Now, I used to think in terms of Christ in you being power. Wow, I've got all the power of Jesus Christ. That's true. Christ in me is very powerful. But Christ in me has a nature. It's part of the new nature that's born in me of God. The Christ in me is kind. The Christ in me is patient. The Christ in me is loving. The Christ in me is self-controlled. The Christ in me is that new nature that's constantly wanting to produce itself in me, in what I do, in how I think, and it's in conflict with my flesh nature, which is selfish and self-centered. So when I get a picture of Christ in me, it's literally that Jesus Christ would be formed in me in every way. In power, yes, but in love and goodness and gentleness as well. And this is something that we absolutely need to know. So let's read on here in Galatians chapter 5. It says, they're in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want, verse 18. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under law. And that about being under law will come up again. Because in the context of the fruit of the Spirit, we don't need laws to control our life. If you think about what laws are for, the bottom line of law is to help people to not hurt themselves or others. And so, for example, you have a no swimming sign where it's simply not safe to swim, or we have speed limit signs to help people stay controlled so there aren't so many accidents, or you have rules and laws like no stealing because stealing hurts other people. It actually hurts the one who's stealing too, because they have to have a very hard heart, a very calloused heart to do it, a heart that's turned against God. So there are laws that help us so that we don't hurt ourselves or others. And when you are led by the Spirit of God, when you have the fruit of the Spirit in your life, in the fullness of manifestation, you don't need a law. Why? Because your life is such that you're not hurting yourself or others. You don't need a law that says don't steal. It's just, you would never do it. You just realize it would hurt you and the other person, so you'd never do it. And that's why the scripture twice in this section is going to mention that there's no law in this category. Because none are needed. You don't need a fence to keep you in. We're not pushing against ungodliness. We're living in a way that blesses and helps other people. Absolutely. Now verse 19 starts out and it says, the acts of the sinful nature, the acts of the flesh, are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Why does the scripture have this list of the acts of the sinful nature? It really produces a beautiful contrast between what will happen if we do indulge our flesh versus the fruit of the Spirit. What our life will look like if we attune to the Christ nature inside of us and then go after it with everything we've got. And so if you look at somebody who just listens to what their body and their sin nature want, the selfishness, the self-gratification, you see it right here in this list. Sexual immorality, obviously. You know, I'm just going to follow my sexual desires. Impurity and debauchery, obviously. You know, all kinds of impurity and debauchery is out there. Idolatry is very interesting because we make an idol out of ourselves or something else because of the discipline that it takes to just keep God in the forefront of our mind and worship Him only. Witchcraft. The essence of witchcraft, think about it. The essence of witchcraft is controlling others. We're making spells. We're making potions. Why? To get people to do things. It's the exact opposite of God's giving people free will and giving people choices. The whole bottom line of witchcraft is controlling others, and that's what our flesh wants to do. I want to be in control. I'm the center of the universe. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, all these things stem from me being first, me being the center of my world. I'm not going to extend myself to others. I'm not going to be sacrificial. So if somebody does something I don't like, I'm going to cause a fight. I'm going to hate them. I'm going to be jealous. And so, a drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And he says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God, which is a phrase that in the context for Christians means that you lose rewards. And this is something that Christians need to take very seriously. And again, I don't have a lot of time to spend on this, but we have our book, like the Hope Books, and we have tapes on this about rewards and punishments in the kingdom coming. But the Lord Jesus is going to come down to earth, ladies and gentlemen. He's going to set up a kingdom. And the people that are going to reign in that kingdom are the ones that have served Him and been self-sacrificial and have listened to the Word of God and the way God is speaking through the Word of God and have worked to discipline themselves and do what God says. And there will be Christians there and people in the kingdom who really got saved but didn't do much more than that. And bless God, they're there. Praise God, they're saved. But they aren't going to reign with Christ. There won't be an inheritance in the kingdom for them. And of course, for those who don't get saved, they won't inherit the kingdom at all. And now we go to verse 22, and we get into the fruit of the Spirit itself. And a couple things we need to pay attention to in the fruit of the Spirit. The first thing we need to pay attention to is that the whole list is a technical figure of speech called asyndeton. let's get technical here for just a second. Asyndeton is God's way of putting a list together to show us that the list, that each individual member in the list is not emphasized, but the point of the list is emphasized. Now, when God wants to emphasize every single thing in a list, then he puts an and between every member of the list. So if the list were the figure of speech polysyndeton, it would read, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience. If God were just running the list in normal grammar, it would be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and like it is here, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. This would be the normal way of running a list, just normal grammar, no emphasis at all. And this is again why I say I have a love-hate relationship with the NIV, because there is no word and in the Greek text between gentleness and self-control, even though one appears here in the King James Version. The list in the Greek text has no and at all. So you just run quickly through the list and get to the conclusion, which is, against such things, there is no law. Again, you don't need a law that says don't steal. If you've got love and patience and kindness and goodness, who would steal if you have those things? The point is, if you live like this, the need for law in your life is absolutely minimal. It also tells us, when it says against such things, it lets us know that this is not a complete list. It's a great list to set up as a target to live by. It's very concrete, palpable. We can measure ourselves against it. We can hold up love or peace or joy when we understand what they are and just, am I loving or not? Or am I sort of loving? Or where in the love target, so to speak, am I in the gold? I am just a loving individual. Or am I in the red and I'm loving a lot? There's some room for improvement. Or am I way out there in Whiteville where, you know, and white is the farthest out ring on an archery target. Am I way out there in Whiteville where, frankly, I'm a whole lot of selfishness and not a lot of love? See, we've got to be able to tell where we are on the scale. We've got to be honest about it and then be able to hone in on how to become more like Christ. There are fruit of the Spirit of God. There are things involved in being like Christ that aren't on this list. But it is a very good list from which to work. And given that, then, let's take a look at what's here on the list. The first word, and appropriately so, is love. And love can be difficult specifically to find. And I do want to say that really we have multiple teachings on love. In fact, I've done teachings that are 60, 70 minutes, and now I'm going to try to talk about love in literally, you know, like 5 minutes or something. And so I can't really do it justice. And if you want, we have both podcasts, video casts, and writing on the fruit of the Spirit, love, on truthortradition.com/love. And if you go there, like I say, there are video casts, there are audio podcasts, and there's writing about love. But the Greek word is agape, and agape is an exercise of the will. It's a deliberate choice. And that's what we really need to understand about love. The devil has pulled the world's slickest trick when it comes to love. He's simply misdefined it and our culture. For example, people will talk and they'll say, oh, I love ice cream, or I love going to the beach, or I love my car. No, they don't. They don't love any of those things. That is not what biblical love is. When you say I love ice cream, what you mean is you like ice cream a lot. Biblical love is a choice. It's an action of the will. And I'd like to go to Matthew, please. Keep a ribbon here in Galatians. We're going to keep going down the fruit of the Spirit. But I think it's very important for us to take a quick look at a couple verses about love. Matthew chapter 5, please, verse 44. Christ says, "You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemy." Now, if you have a genuine enemy, I mean a really, I don't like them at all, I can't stand to be around them, I want them dead type enemy, if you think you can just by saying, oh, I should love that person, and now I'm just going to feel really good about it, and I'm just going to conjure up really good feelings, and it isn't going to happen, ladies and gentlemen, and it shouldn't happen. If you try to do that, you'll torque your mind, you'll end up mentally ill. God is not asking us to like our enemy. He's asking us to love our enemy. What does that mean? It means that we do good for our enemy, even if we don't want to. True love is defined in the book of Exodus. Let's go to Exodus, please, chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, and starting in verse 4, and I think this is one of the reasons that you and I, as students of the Bible, have to read the law. We have to be anchored in the truth of God's Word. Oh, ladies and gentlemen, we have got to spend time in the Word of God, and we've got to understand it. We've got to understand what God is communicating to us. We'll see that more, especially when we get into the fruit goodness. When it comes to love, true love does not always feel good. Look at this verse here. It says, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Now, this verse defines true love. You know, you might live in the biblical world, you know, they didn't have cars. You might live a mile from your enemy. You know, that's a nifty little walk. You're sitting there, you're farming away in your little garden, and you see this donkey that you recognize, wow, that's my enemy's donkey. I'd recognize that anywhere. And you see it wandering off. You know, you've got two choices. You can sit there and say, yeah, that serves him right, treats his animals like dirt. Yeah, I'd run away too if I were his donkey. He'll probably never find it. Look, it's heading over the hill there. That's great. You know, and that's probably how you feel on the inside. But love is when you extend yourself and you go catch the animal and you walk it back. And you might be grumbling while you're walking it back, but you're taking it back to him. And that's what the Bible says to do. When Jesus Christ died for you on the cross, it didn't feel good. He prayed three times, God, please don't make me go through this. But he went through it anyway. Love is a deliberate choice of the will. It is doing what God wants you to do. And that's why we've got to know what the Bible says. Because I don't care how you feel about it, if you're doing something that the Bible says not to do, it may not be love. You know, for example, you might get into some kind of religious kick where you just think that the Word of God tells everyone to get up at 4:30 in the morning and pray for 45 minutes and then go back to sleep. And if you think that's what God says to do, you might do that and you might get on an aggressive campaign where you're trying to get all your friends to do that and you're saying, this is what God wants us to do. Well, it's not. There's no verse of Scripture that says that. Prayer is important. Not that kind of slavish, make everybody else do your kind of program for whatever you feel is religiously right. That's not love. And so how do we know it's not love? Because we read the Bible. And the Bible tells us what God wants done. And then when we do it, we know that's love. And when the Scripture says, love your enemies, it means things like here it is in Exodus chapter 23. So if you're driving down the road and you see your enemy pulled off to the side of the street with a flat tire, you can stop and help him, you know, not feel like it. And that's the fruit of the Spirit, love. And again, we set that up on a target and we get honest about our lives and we say, okay, how am I doing? Am I really being loving or not? The next fruit of the Spirit back in Galatians chapter 5 is joy. Oh boy, I tell you, joy is a fruit that in these last 3 weeks in my life has been very tested, because when you're in a crisis situation, when they called from the Marine Corps and told me about my son, and as the day went on and the next day went on, and you know, make no mistake here, Sam was touch and go. You know, as the doctor told us, the doctor set us down because, you know, we were at one point getting impatient. We wanted to see a little more progress. And the doctor just kind of sat us down and said, listen, most people who are shot in the head with an AK-47 die. You know, your son is alive and he's improving. Don't get so impatient here. I'll tell you, that was a wake-up call. And it's just being joyful, truly joyful in a difficult situation forces you to go to the core of what joy is. And true joy is not an emotion. It's a quality of life. And it's not happiness. Happiness is the emotion you feel based on whether or not your circumstances are favorable. For example, someone may be happy at the beach, but not happy, say, their job, something like that. But true joy is not just an emotion. Now, many times it accompanies an emotion, but true joy itself is not an emotion. It's grounded in God, and it comes from knowing and believing God and what he has given us and what he promises us. And when we think and focus on the eternal future that God has promised us, and when we truly get that in our mind and heart and focus upon that, we can have joy. And a lot of times it isn't manifested as a bubbly jumping jack bounce around the room. It's just a quiet knowingness that things are okay. I'm glad to be alive and I'm expecting good. That's what it is. Joy is what gives us a sound basis for optimism in our life. It helps us look at the future in a way that it's desirable and possible, and it strengthens us for the work. Remember the book of Nehemiah 8:10, a very often quoted verse where it says, "The joy of the Lord is my strength." Amen. And it is. There's such strength that comes from joy. And I can testify about that clearly over these last 3 weeks. There's such strength that comes from inner joy. I'd like to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. Something else we see about joy. It says in verse 16, "Be joyful always." Now, it's also going to command joy in Philippians 3:1. But the point is that joy is commanded. Ladies and gentlemen, you can look through your Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Happiness is never commanded. God never commands us to be happy. He can't, because the circumstances around us sometimes are going to be very dark, very dismal, very unhappy. But God can command us to be joyful, because to be joyful, what we have to do is focus our heart on the truth of what's coming in the future. That's why in Hebrews it says that Jesus Christ, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. The cross was a very unhappy, painful, hurtful situation. But Jesus could hang on the cross with joy because his everlasting future never changed. And ladies and gentlemen, it is a powerful thing. Again, Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is our strength. It's a powerful thing when we tap into joy, and we have to feel comfortable with it. You know, a lot of times the world teaches us that you're feeling joyful in these circumstances, and according to the world standard, it's wrong. Oh, you shouldn't feel joy now. But they're confusing joy and happiness. God commands us to be joyful because our eternal future never changes. And when we tap into that joy, then we will have strength to draw from to go on day after day. Absolutely. Let's go back to Galatians and look at the third fruit of the Spirit here. And the third fruit of the Spirit is peace. And peace, it is peace. It's P peace is peace. It's quietness. It's tranquility. It's rest. It's an inner quietness that's born from strength. And I think that's an important thing to realize, that we can have peace because we have taken the time to still our minds. You know, people that are very weak in their minds and very wishy-washy have a hard time getting peace. It is a quality of strength to be at peace in your mind. Now, we need to say, too, that whenever the Bible mentions peace, even if it's the Greek word eirene, which it is here, the concept of peace is always in the background, influenced also by the Hebrew word shalom. And if you remember, the Hebrew word shalom is a wishing for a total well-being. So when you went to somebody and you said, shalom, brother, it isn't just the same as peace, brother. It's a total well-being. It's a state of security or safety or harmony or prosperity. One of the reasons that we can have true peace is because we know our salvation is guaranteed. I've often thought about this, that if I really thought that my salvation was in doubt, I would have a hard time having true peace. Because true peace, again, like joy, it's a quality that comes out of promises that are made and guarantees that are made. You know, nobody's making many guarantees about Sam. The doctors aren't coming to me and saying, oh, Sam will have his right arm motion back and if you just be patient for a month or two. They're coming and saying, we don't know if Sam will ever move his right arm again. We don't know if Sam's motion in his right leg will ever be fully restored again. We don't know if Sam will ever be able to speak completely well again. And it's hard not to have those guarantees in the flesh. But I can still be at peace because I do have a guarantee for me and I do have a guarantee for Sam about my everlasting future, that I am saved, that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back, that he's going to set up a wonderful kingdom and we're going to be in wonderful, powerful bodies, spiritually energized bodies. There's a peace, ladies and gentlemen, and understanding what our relationship with God is and understanding what is coming in the future. And that's really the only place that our peace can be anchored. We just aren't promised peace in peaceful situations here on earth in the temporal situation. A great example of peace and something that I have drawn strength from for years, if you go to Psalm 23, of course, I think we all know Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But there's a verse in Psalm 23 that I have hung on for years that has, and it's helped me tremendously, and it's verse 5. Verse 4 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And verse 5 says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And I've drawn great strength and peace from this verse, because what my flesh wants, I don't want a table prepared before me in the presence of my enemies. You know, where you're sitting there, if you can picture it, you know, it's almost like you'd be on the Serengeti plain and, you know, you've got this table and it's spread out and there's the salad dish and the main course and a couple drinks, you know, and, glass of nice ice cold lemonade and a glass of water, no ice, slice of lemon behind it, you know, all your silverware laid out. Here's this gorgeous table. And God says, man, eat, chow down, and all around you our enemies, you know, lions prowling, rhinos charging back and forth, elephants, natives with all kinds of spears, yelling all kinds of things, and you're like, oh my gosh. And what I'm thinking is, well, what I really want is a table with no enemies. I want the enemies to go away. That would give me great peace if I looked around and there were no enemies. Well, then I'd have peace. Ladies and gentlemen, it isn't going to happen. Not in this life, anyway. You're never going to have a situation with no enemies. First of all, the devil's never going to go away. His demons are never going to go away. And frankly, the people that hate God are never going to go away. And your problems are never going to go away. We live in mortal, fallible bodies that have problems. And those problems aren't going to go away. The question is, can you have peace in the presence of your enemies. This is the challenge in life. And it's, again, why the metaphor of the target is so helpful. I can get that mental picture because I do shoot at targets. I can get that mental picture of a target drawn up in front of me, bang, right now. I can sit there if I'm being unpeaceful and jittery and I'm, you know, because I'm naturally nervous. I'm naturally anxious. I'm naturally high energy. And I'm not a laid-back person. If you talk to those people that know me, they will admit that I am not a laid-back person. And so I can bring that target up and say, hey, John, where are you in peace right now? And I can begin to focus on that target and bring that in and work on my breathing and my confidence in God and recall the things of God and recall what God is going to do and recall the great things that God has done and take control of my mind and regain peace and work on my heart to where my heart is at peace. And one more thing I need to say about peace before we move on. There are a lot of people that are peaceful about things because they don't care. True peace is not caring. For example, somebody might not be a very good housekeeper and they're not at all unpeaceful about the fact that their house is a wreck. You know, that there's laundry all over the floor, that the dishes are piled up in the sink, you know, that the grass is a foot high. And you might go to them and talk to them about it and they're just completely at peace. And it's not real peace, it's just that they don't care. Real peace is being at peace about the things which you care deeply. That's the peace of God, and that's why it passes understanding. Because the world is going to say, well, wait a minute, if you really cared about it, you'd be anxious. If you really cared about it, you'd be upset. If you really cared about it, you'd be up in arms. But you're peaceful and you're calm and you're telling me you care. Ladies and gentlemen, that's why peace from God passes understanding. Because we can have peace in the presence of our enemies. And again, with the Sam situation, this has been really tested in me. And there are times where I'll get very unpeaceful and I'll check, where am I and why am I being unpeaceful and can I be peaceful? And if I am peaceful, am I letting go and not caring, or am I engaged and caring and yet my heart is peaceful? That, ladies and gentlemen, is where we want to be. Moving on to the next one, long-suffering. The fourth fruit is long-suffering, and the Greek word is macrothumia. Now, it's translated patience in the NIV. And this is a problem in our English language because more and more and more the word long-suffering has fallen out of our vocabulary. But the Greeks had two words. Just like we have long-suffering and patience, the Greeks had two words. One was represented kind of patience, if you will. One is the word here in this list, which is macrothumia. Now, macro, you're probably familiar with. It means big or long. And thumia, thumos, we get thermic or thermos from it. It's heat. It's being long to heat up, that you don't get hot under the collar really quickly, that you take a long time before you get angry. That's long suffering. Now, the Greek word hupomone is different, and that's not the Greek word that's here in this list. Before I move on, let me just talk briefly about the difference between macrothumia and hupomone. Because macrothumia is used particularly in relation to people. And so it's interesting to me that that is the word that God chose to put in the list here. Now, I do believe that hupomone, patience, is a fruit of the Spirit, because it certainly is a fruit that comes out of the nature of being like Christ. But what God chose for this list here in Galatians was macrothumia, which is being patient or long-suffering with people. And that's the difference between macrothumia and hupomone. Macrothumia, long-suffering in the King James Version, is when you are long-suffering with people. And interestingly enough, you get like a Bible study software, a Young's Concordance or whatever, and you look up macrothumia, even God has to be patient or long-suffering with people. People have free will. They're going to do what they're going to do. And you and I need to be long-suffering with people. And it is a fruit of the Spirit. We don't get hot under the collar very quickly. We let people make their mistakes or do what they're going to do, and we are patient or long-suffering with them. We are not angry with them quickly. We're not quick to punish them, but we're long-suffering. By the way, hupomone, patience with things, the Bible never says God is patient with things, and I could see why. Anything in God's world that doesn't work right, like if his coffee's not hot enough or something, he just makes it hot enough. Anyway, the fruit of the Spirit is macrothumia, being patient with people. The fifth fruit is kindness. Kindness is a fruit that we are simply missing in the United States today. Kindness is a fruit that needs to be recaptured by the Christian world and brought back into the world at large. The world you and I live in is a very unkind place. People are mean to each other. They poke fun at each other. They take advantage of each other. They poke jokes at each other. And really, this is very hurtful to the heart. It's very hurtful to people's hearts when we have a hard, harsh humor. I just think about our world and how we as a culture we're just not kind to each other. We're not tender with each other. We tend to be very judgmental of each other. But see, that springs out of our selfishness. Because of our selfishness and our self-centeredness, we want others to be like us. And so when they're not, we're not kind about it. If somebody has a color house that we don't like, boy, you know, we don't mind saying all kinds of nasty things about it. For Pete's sake, it's their house. Let's rejoice in some diversity. If somebody has a haircut we don't like, or wears a dress we don't like, or shoes that aren't appropriate, or we don't think they're appropriate, we live in a culture that we just slap people down so quickly. And as a result, our whole culture is almost like shell-shocked with people walking around. You know, they're constantly, think about it, we're constantly checking our hair, checking our faces, checking our clothes, checking our shoes, checking our cars, checking, checking, checking to make sure that we're going to be okay. Why? Because heaven forbid if there was something wrong with our clothing or our hair or our jewelry or our shoes or whatever, for Pete's sake, it's our stuff. You know, ladies and gentlemen, we're Christian. We're going to be like Christ. I bet you if you walked around with Jesus Christ, he did not walk through the marketplace saying, well, did you see the pair of shoes that lady had on? Oh my gosh, her taste is all in her mouth. Good grief, where did she buy those? I guarantee you, if you walked around with Jesus Christ, he was constantly looking for the goodness in people, the diversity in people, and rejoiced in what people were doing, the fact that the people get up and get out at all. They need an encouraging word, a kind word. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I as Christians have got to recapture kindness in our world today. It just has to be there. And while we're recapturing kindness, it's important for us to distinguish kindness, true godly kindness, from sentimentality. Because sentimentality is when you feel sorry for someone who's gotten themselves into a mess and you begin to take care of them in a way that actually weakens them. And it's very difficult sometimes to separate between kindness and sentimentality. True kindness strengthens a person while sentimentality weakens the person. And you and I as Christians need to be able to differentiate the two. By the way, Romans chapter 2, verse 4, and the NIV gets this right. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? And that's true. That's a good translation here in the NIV. The Greek word is kindness. It is the kindness we show to each other that makes them feel safe, that warms them up, and allows their heart to turn to Christ. So as Christians, we really want to be kind to one another. The next fruit, number 6, is goodness. And goodness is our uprightness in our heart and life. It's a moral excellence. The person who exhibits the fruit of the Spirit, goodness, is upright and honorable. And I'll tell you something else. I call goodness the fruit with teeth, because it's goodness that, in the fruit of the Spirit, really, it's goodness that best embodies the idea that it's a good thing to uphold standards, enforce the law, and punish the wrongdoer. You know, think about it, for example. If you're the proctor watching a test and you see somebody cheating, is it a good thing to turn a blind eye to that, not point it out, and let the cheater go on unpunished? Is that a good thing? No, it's not. It weakens our society. And that brings out a point about goodness. Goodness is not self-absorbed or comfort-oriented. Many good tasks are uncomfortable to perform. You know, it's hard to be a good person, because when you're a good person, you're calling cheaters on their cheating or calling stealers on their stealing. You're upholding standards. And the Christ-like person learns to balance goodness with kindness, because sometimes goodness is not always kind, which brings up a point. When it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, you can't always do every fruit simultaneously. For example, if someone is a serial rapist and murderer, and you are executing the death penalty and putting that person to death, you're not at that moment being kind to that person, but you are being good according to standards. And that brings up a point. Like love, goodness is defined by God. What is good and what is not good is defined by God's revelation. And that's very important. If we don't have God's revelation, then a lot of things that people say are good are actually evil. A lot of things people say are evil is really good. And so, for example, you know, you remember the old phrase, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. Well, that's not good. It's not the standard of God. God says in the book of Exodus that if somebody loses something, you're supposed to take it back to them. But more and more and more, it's interesting, I'm staying in a hotel room. In fact, I'm actually making this tape from a hotel room close to the hospital where Sam is. And I had an experience in a hotel a couple years ago where a camera of mine was stolen out of a hotel room. And I talked to some of the staff and employees, and I talked to people that were in the hotel business. And they said that one of the things that's happening more and more is that things that are quote, left in hotel rooms and taken are not returned. The staff, generally speaking, over America, the hotel staff is becoming more dishonest, more disinclined to return articles that someone would leave. It's just like identity theft. You know, I guess what, the fastest growing crime in America or something. It's not a good thing. But people, their hearts are changing. And if we're going to get society back to being a godly society, we're going to have to discipline the ungodly element. And that is the fruit of the Spirit, goodness, that disciplines ungodliness and upholds standards. And those standards have to come from and be anchored in the revelation that God gave us. The next fruit, faithfulness. Now, the Greek word is pistis. And what a lot of people don't realize is pistis can be sometimes in some contexts faith, and sometimes in other contexts faithfulness. And the NIV did a good job here of realizing that the context here in Galatians, in the fruit of the Spirit, was demanding faithfulness. And it is faithfulness that is the fruit of the Spirit in this list. Because it's easy to have faith. Well, it's not easy necessarily, but you can understand where it would be easier to have faith for a short time. And by faith, we're talking about keeping the faith, maintaining a Christian faith, not, say, faith for a particular miracle or something. But what God wants from us, what God wants from Christians, is faithfulness. That day after day after day after day, we are faithful to God. We pray because God says to pray faithfully. We read the Bible because it's the only book God has written, and we are children of our Father. And this is His love and His kindness and His direction to us. And so we read it and learn from it and continue to refresh ourselves in the Scripture faithfully, day after day. We love people faithfully. We give faithfully. So faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit that we need to cultivate. The next fruit of the Spirit, the eighth one, is meekness. And meekness has been given a bad name in our society, but it's an amazingly wonderful fruit. The Greek word praotes refers to the quality of life and humility that a person has where he recognizes his own neediness. And what meekness literally is, a good translation of meekness is coachability. Coachability. Are you willing to listen and learn from others? Are you willing to accept reproof and correction when you're not right? Are you willing to not micromanage others and assert your own authority, even if you have authority over others in a structure like the military or in a job situation? Are you willing to assert that authority in a way where you're not micromanaging them? Meekness is a very submissive attitude toward the will of God. And so what happens is people pick up on the fact that meekness is that submissive attitude, and they say, oh, you know, meekness is being mousy. It's not at all. It takes incredible strength to be meek, because it takes incredible strength to realize that I could be wrong and that's okay. I need to listen to others. I'm not God here. I am going to be a better person as I listen and learn from others and pay attention. And when I have authority over others, to give them the freedom that they need to do what they can do and recognize who they are. It's interesting that, in contrast to being mousy or weak, a meek person can afford to be meek because his strength and confidence allow him to listen to others without being threatened. So far from being a weakness, true meekness requires great strength. And the book of Numbers tells us that Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth in his time. And you know that Moses was one powerful dude. So that is the fruit of the Spirit, meekness. It's coachability. It's based in strength, and it's being able and willing to listen to others. And the ninth fruit in the list is self-control. And the Greek word is ekratia. The root word of that is kratos. And kratos is power in action. And self-control is the power you exert over yourself. And it's fitting that self-control is in this list, and even as his last, because if we're really going to be like Christ, we've got to do more than think about it. We've got to do more than wish it. Oh, I wish I were more like Christ. Oh, I wish I did better. Oh, I wish. You know, self-control, power over yourself. Do you have the power to do what you know to do? That is self-control. And I'll tell you what, there are some areas where I'm very self-control. And when it comes to that old target, there are some areas where I'm just plain old out on the white. And again, the good thing is to know where you are on the target and then begin to work to pull that in. And when I'm not in self-control, I can say, okay, what needs to happen in my life that I can be more self-controlled? What do I need to do? How do I need to set that up? So, ladies and gentlemen, those are the fruit of the Spirit. And again, like I said, that's not all the fruit, but that's a good list with a target that then has the character of Christ interwoven in it, so that when I get a picture of Jesus Christ, I say, that's how Jesus was. He was loving and joyful and peaceful and kind. He was self-controlled. I look at Christ and I say, you know, that's the target. And now I do my best to be like Christ by being honest about where I am, honest about where I need to be, and do the hard work to get there. Ladies and gentlemen, let's continue in our journey to be like Christ, living selflessly, living with the need of others at the front of our mind, and realizing, like Christ, for the joy that's set before us, we can endure what the world puts in front of us in this life. May God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.